And all God's people said. Aren't you grateful for our worship ministry today? So turn with me in your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles. That's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then the Acts. We're Acts chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 1. There's a couple things I have to get off my chest today. One is, I apologize to the praise team. I blew the whole pastoral prayer worship sequence. I knew that. But we still got to talk to Jesus, right? I mean, what did Jesus do without the Lord's Prayer on the screen and everything? I wonder how that all worked. The other thing is, we went through this three-year saga with the Route 37 and 166 intersection, right? 3 years of pain and agony, bodies lying on the road. I mean, it was awful. It was just awful. Then I hear that they wanted to put in a left turn at going out of the Target onto Hooper Avenue. They did that in 6 minutes. Did they contract with Disney or something to get that done? What is that about? Something is not right there. I picked the second company. Anyway. Take a listen to the beginning of Acts. It's a passage that takes disciples from a familiar situation to a much less familiar situation. Luke is writing an account for somebody named Theophilus. So he writes this in Acts chapter 1 and 1. In my former book, Theophilus, what was the former book? Anybody know? Gospel of Luke. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. This is after the resurrection. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the names or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from his sight. He went up. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand there looking up into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Please keep this passage in your mind, and let's bow our heads and pray. God, we come before you today overwhelmed, as we sang earlier, for the blessings we know about and the blessings that we can't even see. Encourage us today. Remind us that we're here not for a social event, not to pass the time before brunch. We're here because you're here, and you're here because two or three have been gathered in your name. So fill us with your Spirit. Teach us what we want to know today. Even, Lord, if we don't want to learn anything, let your Spirit get through the shortcomings of the preacher and the shortcomings of the listeners as we experience you today. And we'll thank you forever in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the middle of last century, there was a college football superstar, and his name was Noble Doss. And Noble dropped the ball. It was one ball, one pass, just one mistake. In 1941, this Texas Longhorn star let the ball slip through his hands, and it haunted him ever since that day. He often would say, "I cost us a national championship." The University of Texas football team was ranked number one in the nation in 1941. Hoping for an undefeated season and a berth in the Rose Bowl, they played conference rival Baylor University. And with a 7-0 lead in the third quarter, the Texas quarterback launched a deep pass to a wide-open Doss. See, this is the quality of video, 1941. To a wide-open Doss. I highlighted where the ball was. "The only thing I had between me and the goal line," he recalls, "was 20 yards of grass." He is wide open. The throw was on target. Longhorn fans rose to their feet. The sure-handed Doss spotted the ball. He reached out, but it slipped through his hands. Baylor rallied and tied the score with seconds to play. Texas lost their top ranking and consequently their chance at the Rose Bowl and the national championship. "I think about that play every day," Doss admitted. Not that he lacked other memories. He was happily married for more than 6 decades. He was a father and a grandfather. He served in the Navy during World War II. He appeared on the cover of Life magazine with his Texas teammates. He intercepted 17 passes during his college career. That was a university record. He won an NFL championship with the Philadelphia Eagles in 1948. So you know he was really good. The Texas High School, because if you can get the Eagles to win a championship, you've got to be pretty good. The Texas High School Hall of Fame and the Longhorn Hall of Fame include his name. Most fans remember the plays Doss made and the passes he caught. Doss just remembered the one he missed. Once when meeting a new Texas head coach, Doss told him about the dropped ball. It had been 50 years since the game. And he wept when he talked about it. He passed away in 2009 and never seemed to be able to get past that one dropped ball. Folks, sometimes it's hard to move on, isn't it? There are some things that just seem to stay around like super glue on the skin. No matter how much we wash our hands with turpentine or mineral spirits or hot water or soap, it still feels like it's there. We just can't get past it. It could be good things or bad things we can't move on from, like a relationship that went south in a hurry, and maybe we could have done something to stop the descent. We'd do anything to make it right now, but it's too late. It could be that one opportunity to stand up to our boss and set things straight. Everything was perfectly aligned, but when the time came to say what needed to be said, well, we came up mute. Maybe we didn't take a job because we were waiting for something better, and now that job would have been just perfect for us. Or maybe we decided not to go to school because we couldn't see past our present difficult circumstances, and we regret that now, not taking those opportunities. Perhaps an innocent mistake in an otherwise mundane event upset someone so much they never forgave us, and they still remind us of that boo-boo every time they see us or our friends. Do you know anyone like that who lives to remind you of your mistakes? Or maybe it's good things we can't get past. How about the star athlete in high school who didn't make much of his life after graduation and always seems to be talking about the glory days because he doesn't have much else to talk about? Or the person in the office who got the biggest account the firm ever had but hasn't done much else and is coasting on past performance? Or the man who told his wife that he loved her on their wedding day and hasn't told her since, because after all, he told her once and she heard it. She even cried tears of joy. That should be enough, right? We human beings seem to have a difficult time with moving on from things, don't we? Something always seems to stop us, doesn't it? That was a question, doesn't it? And so the disciples, the followers of Jesus, they seemed eventually to get comfortable with something Jesus said or did. But when they did, they kind of wanted to camp out there for a while, stretch out, not move. If you will, they kind of just wanted to get comfy where they were. I can imagine what the disciples were thinking during the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. Jesus has just said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, but I tell you, if someone strikes you on your cheek, offer the other as well. And the disciples are saying among themselves, he's kidding, right? He doesn't mean that, does he? And after a few moments, they consider it more soberly and get comfortable with the idea that they may have to live a life of nonviolence. They set up a tent and they kind of camp out there as they increasingly get used to the idea of nonviolence. And then Jesus says in the next verses, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. And you don't read much about the reaction in the Bible, but we know they were human. And they didn't really look that far ahead. And I can imagine what they were saying. If not saying it out loud, I'll tell you, they were thinking it. Is Jesus losing his mind? Okay, letting them beat us up is one thing, but love them and pray for them while they're beating us up. Oh, come on, seriously? Oh, this is getting harder and harder. Now, I'm not being sacrilegious. It's just an acknowledgement that the disciples were flesh and blood humans like you and me. Hold up your left hand. For some of you, the other left. Take your other hand, which is your right hand, and just squeeze your left hand. You feel that? You know what all that is? That's flesh and blood. Just like the disciples. The disciples are the same as us. They really did not walk around with halos over the head. Those are just paintings people made later. They struggled like we do. It was just as hard for them to move on as it is for us. All we have to do is read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to see that again and again and again. Now, our text today in Acts 1 is one account of the disciples struggling to move on and what God did about it. It's my hope that God will inscribe these words on our hearts so they become a part of who we are. So here's what's going on. Jesus is risen from the dead, proved to be the mighty God of the universe, the Savior of the world. And after 40 days on earth, after his resurrection, he's been sharing with the disciples. Now he's about to go into heaven. What happens in those few moments before Jesus goes up to heaven is really what we're focused on today, okay? So what happens? Well, in verse 6, we see that the disciples ask Jesus if he is now going to set up an earthly kingdom. It was Jewish tradition for centuries to believe and teach that the Messiah was going to come and set up an earthly and military rulership that would challenge whoever their oppressors were. At this time, it was the Romans. Jesus had just spent 3 years leading and teaching his disciples his truth that the kingdom of God was not, everybody say not, not an earthly kingdom with soldiers and borders, but it was the way you and I live out God's will on earth wherever Google Maps says that we are. He never raised troops, assembled weapons, politicked for votes, set up a budget. He gave his life on the cross for them and for us. None of those actions are the wisest thing to do if you're establishing a military state that's supposed to crush Rome, your oppressor. And after 3 years with the perfect Savior, the disciples are still looking for war games. They just didn't get it. They just couldn't move on from the powerful impression they had in their minds from childhood regarding God's kingdom plan. It was hard to move on. Jesus responds in two ways. I love the way he responds. First, he treats them like his children, and he says in verse 7, my paraphrase, this is on a need-to-know basis, and you don't need to know. It's above your pay grade. In fact, we can read between the lines even further and hear him say, you don't even know what you're asking anyway. You know, it's kind of like a child who says to his or her parent, you're not the boss of me. You ever hear a kid say that to you? You ever have your kid say that to you? As a kid, did you ever say that to your parent? You're not the boss of me. And the parent doesn't want to argue and says, yeah, whatever. Go brush your teeth. The disciples are asking Jesus regarding the kingdom that they've imagined in their minds. Lord, when do we get our guns? When do we get our cabinet posts? When do we get our military assignments? And Jesus says, yeah, whatever. Just go brush your teeth, would you? But he also loves them enough to tell them what they'll be doing if not ruling an earthly Israel. We'll talk about that in a minute. But understand that Jesus doesn't give up on them. He doesn't insult them. He doesn't say they are stupid, and he doesn't go looking for new disciples. All the things, by the way, when I first read this passage, I thought Jesus should have done. But this is how God operates. He loves us even when we don't get it. Turn to the person on your right and left and say, he loves you even though you don't get it. He never gives up on us. He's ready to show us what's next. I mean, isn't it great to worship a God like that? Not one who discards us for every violation, like some of you are unfortunately living out your Christian lives, but one who brings us along on the trip, even if we are too dense at the moment to know where the bus is headed or that we're even on a bus. Then Jesus tells them what's next in verse 8. Even when we misunderstand God, God tells us what's next if we take the time to listen. And this is what he tells them. We are created by God to be witnesses to his grace and love in three parts of the world, which, by the way, covers the whole world. One was locally. That's in Jerusalem. That's where they were. Second is intermediately. That's Samaria, right? To the north and Judea to the south. Just a little farther out from Jerusalem. And then internationally, that's to the ends of the earth. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means Jesus intends for Christians to be everywhere. We're to be witnesses locally, but then we branch out beyond that with which we're familiar. In fact, I believe the apostles understood Jesus' call this way, that every individual Christian and every individual church body should have a local, everybody say local, intermediate, say that, and say international, international focus. That doesn't mean we travel the world all the time like the Apostle Paul did, but it does mean we all have a stake somehow in telling people of God's love and grace all over the world. So for us, locally is the Toms River area. Intermediately is Ocean County in New Jersey. And then the rest of the world, well, that's to the ends of the earth. That's why we give Christmas gifts to family in need in this town and this county and all over. That's why our youth went to Philadelphia. That's why our United Methodist women encourage us to make health kits. That's why the youth host pasta dinners. That's why our soup kitchen fills bellies and souls. That's why we give to World Service. That's why we support mission all over the world. God has called us to the world across the street and across the sea. Jerusalem is the disciples' home base. They go out from there. If Jesus had intended for us to only stay locally, then he would have raised up Christian leaders in every country so we could all stay close to our own personal zip code. But Paul made his way from his home base out into the world. And if all of us Christians follow that model, many are going to pass each other going to different parts of the world. In fact, they'll be going to places that we are leaving. That's a dynamic operation. Listen, one of my greatest encouragements in ministry was when I went to Ghana, West Africa. We landed in Accra, the capital, right there close to the coast of the Gulf of Guinea. And we took the longest van ride of my life. I think it was like at 120 miles an hour, right? The speed limit was however fast your car could go. Anyway, we took this van ride. And at the church where we were serving, which was our home base, we met a missionary from Ghana, the country we were in. And guess where he was called to the mission field? The United States. You see, we have such an Americentric view of the world that too often U.S. Christians think we are the only senders of missionaries to those poor folks over there. Friends, I'd argue that the United States has a greater need to receive missionaries from all over, more so than any other country in the world. Isn't that right? Make no mistake, America needs Jesus. We are a hot mess and getting messier. You see, God's Acts 1:8 plan, that's that verse, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth is in Acts 1:8. That's an exchange of cultures that God has designed to tell all those who are yet to believe that God's not a God of one country, or one culture, or one race, or one hemisphere, but the God of all who will receive him. You know, when a guy from Accra, Ghana, is sitting in an Applebee's in Autumna, Iowa, sharing how Jesus changed his life, that pretty much crushes the perception that America has its act together and doesn't need any help, right? John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, very passionately wrote in his journal on June 11, 1739, he said, "The world is my parish." And Christian friends, for you and me, it still is. What happened next? Well, the angels said, let's get going, move on. Take a look at Acts 1, 9 to 11 again. This is kind of cool, I think. After he said this, after Jesus gave the Acts 1, 8, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going up, when suddenly two men dressed in white, understood to be angels, stood next beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "what are you standing here for, looking into the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven is going to come back in the same way you've seen him go up into heaven." This is where the disciples have to move on. It's been 3 years. They're just getting used to the way things work. They grew accustomed to the healings and the multiplication of food for thousands, the teaching which completed the law they knew as kids, and all the other things in Jesus' ministry that always challenged them. In fact, they only had 40 days to get used to the idea that Jesus came back from the dead. So actually, they were doing pretty well at this point. And now Jesus leaves. The center of their life for 1,095 days now has disappeared into a cloud. He's gone. He'll return someday, the angels tell them, but what do we do now? The angels break the awkward silence and say, "What are you looking up in the sky for? Jesus isn't there anymore. He'll be back, but looking up into the sky intently is not going to bring him back any sooner." Have you ever stared at a microwave, willing it to cook quicker? That's the culture we live in now. We put our hot pocket in the microwave, and do you like hot pockets? Hot pocket, it's 1 minute. It's come on! Right? That doesn't help us. It doesn't make things go quicker. It doesn't help the disciples in the first century staring up into heaven, hoping they can make something happen with their mind. Being witnesses to Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea and to all the world. You see, if they weren't supposed to stare up in the sky, they were supposed to look back down on earth. The one they had just heard, they were supposed to go to the ends of. That was a powerful idea. But folks, unfortunately, I think in the church today, sadly, it tends to be just an idea we talk about, but rarely take seriously. So I'm thinking, hey guys, how about we actually do what Jesus says? Right? The implication is simple. Jesus has ascended. He'll not have a bodily presence with us for a while. But in the meantime, it's time to be faithful to his calling. I don't know. Maybe Jesus wore Nike sandals because he wanted his followers to just do it. Be faithful. Be my witnesses. No more waiting, no more lounging for the old days when Jesus turned over the money changer's table or walked on water or made the lame walk. It's our turn now to have a stake in changing the world. It's time to move on, to get going with the task at hand. In one of my churches, there was this guy. His name was Jim. And he wanted to start a men's group. He was a volunteer. He was always in the church office. He was always making copies, making phone calls, making bulletin announcements, everything. He was constantly busy with preparation. He was always talking about men's ministry. But in the midst of all that busyness, not once did he ever call a meeting of the men or invite people. Why? Well, after I spoke with him about it for a while, it was clear to me that Jim enjoyed talking about men's ministry more than actually doing men's ministry. He never did any actual men's ministry. He just talked about it for 5 years. Do you know anybody like that? Lots to say, but stuck, right? Nothing ever gets done. The angel said to the skyward staring disciples that it's time to take our eyes out of the heavens and get moving. Folks, no matter what you've experienced or struggled with or enjoyed so much that you can't let go, Jesus says it's time to move on. And how do we move on in our lives no matter what we're stuck on? By serving God in ministry. God's calling you right now. Where's God calling you? Maybe you're doing some ministry right now. Splendid. That's wonderful. But what's the focus? Is it local? Is it intermediate? Is it international? I believe God's calling you to the other areas of ministry focus as well. Are you doing local ministry? That's awesome. But there are numerous chances for intermediate and international ministry. Are you doing intermediate ministry? There are plenty of chances for local and international. Are you doing international ministry? Well, then there's a plethora of chances for local and intermediate. We move on in life by serving God, whatever it is we're struggling with. We find healing and purpose and direction and peace when we do what God directs us to do. The disciples' whole world was taken away when Jesus ascended into heaven. They had nobody left. And the only way they could move on in their lives was by serving Jesus. Where would God have you serve? It truly is the only way to move on in this wonderful life that God has given us. Take some time. Be quiet. Listen. If he can make it clear to people vacantly staring up into the sky, he'll make it clear to you and me as well. Why? Because it's time to stop standing around and to instead move on. Let's pray. Lord, as we worship you today, we don't even know right now all the effects this experience will have on us. Sure, Lord, there are some things that we're aware of. Some things have touched our heart. But we don't know everything. That's because worshiping you, Lord, relationship with you is a dynamic thing. You're not like a vending machine where we go up and put in $2.50 and get a bottle of Coke and walk away and not think about it again until we need something else and come back to the vending machine. You desire a relationship with us, a relationship that takes us beyond what we could have ever imagined. So Lord, as a result of worshiping you today, we pray two things. One, that the worship will continue right out into the world that we're headed toward. For Lord, as we leave this place, we are actually stepping right into the mission field. And we ask for you to touch our lives in such a way, to open our eyes, to open our minds and our hearts, so that you can fill us exactly the way you want us to be filled. So wherever we happen to be stuck in our own personal life, in our ministry life, in our church life, unfortunately, Lord, church and ministry life many times are separate things. Wherever we happen to be stuck, help us to see like the disciples saw, to stop looking up, and to start moving on in service of you. And for that, we'll thank you as you reveal to us where we are called locally, intermediately, and internationally. For we thank you in the one, Jesus, in whom we live and move and have our being. Amen and amen. Let's stand together as God's people. Worship him.